The whole series really revolves around this question. What do you do when there's nothing you can do? What do you do when there's nothing you can do? What do you do when you find yourself in a set of circumstances and there's no way to fix it? There's no way out. You can't go forward and you can't go back. This is the way it is, and this is the way it's going to be. It's like a desert, and it's dry, and it's desolate, and it's discouraging really as far as the eye can see, and nothing that you can do is going to change that. It might be relational. You might be in a relationship that is just not healthy, or it's just not growing, it's not working. It might be a marriage, it might be a different kind of relationship. It might be with one of your kids, and your dream for them isn't coming true, and their dream for them is not coming true, and it doesn't look like it will come true. It could be you're in a desert season professionally, and you're on the outside and you just can't get back in. And we're tempted to sort of cut and run. To leave, you know, we tell ourselves, you know, I'm going to start again, and it will be better the next time around. Or we're tempted to give up, or give in, or develop a habit just to ease the pain that we're in. And we know that that's not the healthy thing to do. And you know that the more you actually try to solve the set of circumstances, the problem, it's only going to create another problem. Or to ease the tension is just going to create more tension, either relationally or financially or professionally. And then we often find ourselves comparing ourselves to others, and that's just not helpful at all, because everybody else, when we do that game, seems to be, you know, having it all together, and it's easy to become resentful of others. And ultimately, we get angry. And so the question is, what do you do when there really isn't anything that you can do? And what do you do to keep from doing things that are only going to make it drier and more desolate and more discouraging? When we find ourselves, and we will, maybe some of you are in the desert season right now, we slowly begin to lose hope and perspective. And we tell ourselves lies that, you know, we're never going to be happy again. Or nothing good will ever come from this. Or there's just no point in continuing. Last week, we looked at this from the pages of the New Testament. And we saw that the presence, we saw it through the story of John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, and Jesus loved him and said he's the greatest man on earth. And John was in prison at the time and wondering, well, if you love me and I'm the greatest, why am I in prison? And that's the part of the story that I think would be good if you weren't here last week to go back and listen. But what we learned from the pages of the New Testament, from the story of John the Baptist, is that the presence of adversity does not equate to the absence of God. The presence of adversity does not equate to the absence of God. That there's no conflict between God loving us and being able to be with us as we face adversity. And when God seems silent, he's not absent, and he's not apathetic to what we're going through, and he's definitely not angry. And there is something in us that when things aren't going our way, where the future, you know, just seems like it's just going to be the same dry and dusty horizon stretching out as far as the eye can see, there's something in us that wonders, where are you, God? Where are you, God? And why aren't you, you know, fill in the blank? Which seems to be a little bit of our sort of North American thinking. We'll get to that in a couple of minutes. There's no actual correlation between God's cooperation and God's existence. If we're tempted to conclude that God doesn't exist because God won't cooperate with us, then using that same logic, we would be tempted to conclude that our parents didn't exist, right? How many of your parents cooperated with what you wanted when you were at home? My kids are probably like, my dad doesn't exist because I can't get the car when I want to have it, right? So if cooperation was evidence or proof of someone's existence, then probably parents wouldn't exist. And social media in this day and age, we know it makes us more aware of how everything seems to be working out well in everybody else's life. So we have this ability to compare ourselves with everybody else. And again, add that to our very North American perspective that says, you know, we want to be able to have God sort of in our realm, but when life isn't going well, we're like, God, why? What's wrong with me? What did I do? What did I do? Why are you leaving me out? What did I do to deserve this? And here's the thing that helps me. If you pretty much go to any book in the Bible, you can discover that the women and men who brought us the story, our story of faith, well, maybe not Song of Solomon, some of you will get that, but the men and women who bring us our story of faith, the story of Jesus, they were not at all strangers to adversity. They faced all kinds of adversity, and yet they continued to put their trust and faith in Yahweh, in Jesus. They continued to walk in their faith and in their confidence in God. Somehow, the people who brought us the story of our faith from the first centuries of Christianity were not put off by adversity. They were not put off by the seeming absence of God. And somehow, that fueled them in such a way that they were more adamant that the message and the hope and the truth of Jesus, the good news, the gospel, made it out of their difficult circumstances to the world today. And maybe the best example of that is the Apostle Paul. And the reason that he might be the best example of that is because Paul, for some of you that may not be aware, Paul never met the pre-crucified Jesus. Everything that Paul learned about Jesus, he learned from the people who knew Jesus. Paul wasn't one of Jesus' disciples that walked with Jesus before he went to the cross. Paul came to put his trust in Jesus after the crucifixion and after the resurrection and after what Christians call the ascension, where Jesus was taken up in the clouds to be with his Father about 40 days after the resurrection. Paul came to put his trust in Jesus after having a supernatural experience of meeting Jesus on a road to a city where he was going to arrest Christians. And then Paul became one. Paul was probably the greatest, and I say this in quantity, not quality, the greatest persecutor of Christians before he met Jesus in the early church. And then he became the greatest missionary the world has ever known, planting churches all around the Mediterranean. But Paul learned most of what he knew about Jesus from the people who actually knew Jesus. And the thing about Paul's story, and I think why he is probably one of the best examples of what we're talking about, is that just after Paul sort of altered the trajectory of his life, right? His eyes were open to the reality of who Jesus was, and he started doing really good things. Just as he was making, you know, really good decisions and was sort of hitting his stride, he was stricken with some kind of physical ailment. And we don't know exactly what it was, but what we do know is that it wasn't going away, and it was a hindrance for him to do what he believed God had called him to do. So, in Paul's inner wrestling and asking God why and what, he learned a very valuable lesson. And in his explanation letter that we're going to look at, we get his key insight. I would say another lyric, really, to add to the verse of the new song that we hope to sing when we're in those desert seasons of life. And I want to read the passage. For some, it's going to be familiar, but for others, it might be brand new. But here's what the Apostle Paul, the ex-Christian hater and ex-Christian persecutor who became a missionary, here's how Paul describes his inner turmoil and struggle around his personal affliction that wouldn't go away and made it very difficult for him to do what the very thing that God had called him to do. And here's how he explained it in his letter to the church in the city of Corinth. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He writes, "Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given," and Paul is choosing his words with precision. And he uses this little phrase, in order to. In order to. It's a purpose statement. There was a purpose behind this. He says, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given, which hopefully begs the question for most of us to say, well, Paul, what were you given? What was the special gift that you got to open? And he says, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe Paul is unfamiliar with the concept of a gift, right? They usually aren't the same, you don't usually use that word in the same sentence as the word torment, unless you're a Chargers fan and your son-in-law gives you a Kansas City Chiefs Super Bowl champions t-shirt, or you're a Dolphins fan and you give somebody a Chargers sweatshirt. So when I read this, I'm thinking, well, maybe Paul chose the wrong word. I think probably what he was getting at, maybe from my perspective, is I was given a curse. I was cursed with a thorn, or I was punished with a thorn. The word given is such a positive word, and the word torment is really kind of a negative word. Thorn, and the way it's used here and what it means, is it was a constant irritating problem, like a thorn would be. And the word torment literally means to beat somebody up. Like if you were describing what a bully does to someone, it's a term that you would use. It means to strike with a fist. So Paul writes, to keep me from being conceited, I was given the gift of a thorn that just kept beating me up day after day after day. And he says, it was a messenger of Satan. Now, translators have really sort of struggled with what he meant. Some scholars think it was a very similar situation to what we read about in the book of Job, where Satan wanted to destroy Paul and, you know, God used it for good. Other commentators think it was more of a figure of speech, like you in the deeper south, they say, you know, that hurt like the devil. I don't know if you've ever said that. Up here in Canada, we're much more into literature. We say, that hurt like the Dickens. But we don't know if this was a figure of speech. You got that, eh? That is so good. I wrote that. Thank you. We don't know, though, if Paul's using a figure of speech or if it's a theological statement. But what we do know, and what's absolutely clear from what Paul wrote, is that Paul saw this thorn as a gift with a purpose, and it wasn't going away. Some people, some scholars think it was epilepsy, that while Paul was speaking and traveling, he would often have seizures where he would sort of pass out and he would come to and not know, and people would be looking at him strangely because, you know, they didn't understand epilepsy, and this came at a time when he's trying to, you know, establish himself as one of the early voices of the church, and it would be alarming to people. It would be very embarrassing to Paul. They didn't understand epilepsy back then. Others think it was headaches. We do know that he had vision problems, and some people think it was debilitating migraines that affected his ability to see and to write and to read. Others think it was a disease that affected his eyes and made it hard to write. Others think that because of the areas that Paul traveled, that he developed malaria, and it recurred from time to time. We don't really know for sure what it was that Paul exactly had, but we do know it was painful like a thorn, it was humiliating, and it was debilitating. And this is the guy that God called to go and spread the gospel, the good news of Jesus, to the Gentile world, to all of those that were not Jews. And it happens after Paul becomes a follower of Jesus, a Christian. He develops something that's painful, humiliating, and debilitating. And I think for some of us, that may, when we consider where we are in our desert season of life, it may offer, just make us feel a little bit better. For others, it might make us feel a lot more confused. So then Paul tells us what he did when he realized his affliction wasn't going away. And this is really, really good news, I think, for everybody, because he does exactly what most of us would do if we find or when we find ourselves with something that's painful, humiliating, or debilitating. And here's what he did. He says, Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Three times I pleaded with God, take this away from me. This is Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, and he's not Superman. When something's bothering him, he asks God to take it away. And not just a casual mention over breakfast, you know, like, Lord, if you get to it this day, you know, this thorn, it's kind of a nuisance. No, this is an indication that there were probably three significant seasons in his life when this thorn was so unbelievably unbearable that he finally falls on his knees and he cries out to God that I cannot continue, I can't go on, I can't continue to do what you would have me to do unless you remove this from me. I can't write, I can't go on, I can't be faithful, I just can't continue unless you remove this from me. So for three different seasons of his life where he pleads, I've had enough, God. You've got to do something. And here's the interesting thing. I find this incredibly encouraging, and I think it should debunk the idea that when we're in situations where the circumstances are overwhelming, these desert seasons, maybe you've even thought this, or worse, maybe you've been told that the reason your circumstances aren't changing or you're not getting any better is that you didn't have enough faith. I do not believe that. And the reason I don't believe that is because I think Paul had extraordinary faith, had more faith than most people. And to simply try to faith God into doing something we want him to do is just really a bad understanding of who God is. It's just really, really bad theology. Paul was a man of extraordinary faith, and he pleaded with God to do something that would allow him to serve God more with more energy and more power. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, and I think, I don't know about you, when I read that, I think, you know what? That would actually be a major, major breakthrough if God would just say something to me, if he would just say something to us. And I think when I've talked to people that are going through a significant desert season of life, the thing that bothers me more for them is the if God would just say something. I don't know that anybody wants to hear it audibly. I think that would kind of freak us out a little bit. But if we could just say some kind of an indication that God, that you are hearing my prayers, that you know the situation I'm in, and that you're going with me, you know what's going on with me, then that would be helpful. And the first time the Apostle Paul asked God, he doesn't hear anything. And the second time he hears nothing. And then finally, during this third season of intentional prayer, where he's begging, pleading God to do something for him, you got to give me some relief, Paul writes this. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And maybe the best way to understand this sentence is to kind of interchange these two words, because in the context it means the same thing. My power is sufficient for you, and my grace is made perfect in weakness. What Paul communicated to God, and maybe what would be helpful for some of us to hear today is, you know, Paul, the answer is no. I'm not going to remove this from you. And that's devastating. I'm not going to remove it from you. This is your new normal. But I am going to give you the strength and the power and the grace that you need to press on in spite of the fact that it's not going away. Literally, what this phrase means is my power reaches its full measure and it's perfected. It's made whole and complete in weakness. My power reaches its full potential when you are the weakest. It's almost as if God's saying, Paul, I'm going to show off my power to you and to others through your weakness. So, Paul, the answer to your prayer is no. This isn't going away. Now, Paul has a fourth thing to add to his list. His thorn is painful, it's humiliating, it's debilitating, and it's permanent. Oh, and Paul, I love you. And I'm going to make you a great blessing to so many people. People will remember you forever, and they will name their children after you. The seemingly all-powerful Caesars who have all these monuments to them, people are going to forget them. People are going to name their dogs after the Caesars. I haven't forgotten about you. I am with you. You're right where you're supposed to be, doing what I called you to do. Tell others the good news of Jesus. But Paul, the answer to your prayer, will I change your circumstances? Will I remove this adversity? My answer is no. But no with a promise. My grace will be sufficient for you. So now what do you do if that's just laid in your lap? What do you do if you're the Apostle Paul and God, who you're serving with all you've got and you're risking your life in lots of different ways almost every day, says no? And now you have an issue that's painful, humiliating, debilitating, and it's not going anywhere. And what Paul writes next, I think, these are the kinds of statements that you just don't make up. If you're making up a legend, you just don't make it up. These are the statements, I think, that are so in tune with someone who's in tune with the presence of God. Paul, what are you going to do when there's nothing that you can do? What are you going to do now? And here's what he writes. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that, and that's another purpose statement, so that Christ's power may rest on me. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. What a gutsy thing to say. If you have another translation, the word boast is also translated as the word glory. And he's saying, therefore, since this is not going away, since this is going to continue, this is my new normal, and it's going to continue to get in the way, and people are going to continue to associate it with me, and maybe ask, why doesn't God? Here's what I'm going to do with this thing that just won't go away. And here's how I'm going to respond to this adversity that I wouldn't wish on anyone, and yet God has given it to me. I'm going to boast in. I'm going to glory in it. In other words, I'm going to roll around in it. I'm going to get it all over me. I'm not going to hide from it. I'm not going to pretend or lie or dodge or make excuses for it. If God has chosen this for me, then I'm going to embrace it. I'm going to own it. I will talk about my weakness. When people say, oh, did you hear about Paul? So sad. Others are going to say, yeah, but you can ask him about it. It's not a secret. He's not ashamed about it or embarrassed about it. Paul says, I will boast all the more about my weakness so that there's a purpose, so that because there's a result, so that because there's an outcome, so that Christ's power will rest on me. Wow. What are you going to do in this desert reality, Paul? Paul says, I'm going to own it. I'm not going to put my identity in this affliction, but I will put my identity in God's grace and his power on me, and I will bounce that glory back to him. Here's another way, I think, of saying the same thing. Embracing our inability is a prerequisite to experiencing Christ's ability. I don't say that simply because that's difficult. Embracing our inability is a prerequisite to experiencing Christ's ability. Paul's saying, I realize that in order to experience the grace that God has promised in this circumstance, I have to embrace the circumstance. And here's why this is so important. For most of us in life, when we bump up against whatever that thing is, whatever this unchangeable circumstance is, whatever this desert season, when we bump up against this thing that may be an embarrassment to us, that we hope nobody finds out, that holds us back, that causes us not to be whatever it was that we wanted to be, our tendency is to hide, to run, to cover it up. And what Paul is saying, when I got over that, when I experienced Christ's power in me, that's when I experienced Christ's power in me. When I got over that. So he concludes, that is why, for Christ's sake, for the sake of receiving Christ's power and grace, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. To which I would say, and maybe some of you would say, but that's not the way I want my life to go. That's not comfortable at all. To which Paul would say to us, that's the reason we struggle to experience the presence of God in the desert seasons that we encounter. Now, to all of that I say, and I think it hinges on the phrase that it's at the very beginning of Paul's letter. It's that little phrase, in order to. In order to. I was given a thorn. That God had a purpose and a reason. And for God to fulfill his purpose and his reason in the world through Paul, he allowed Paul a gift. And the gift was a thorn. It was a gift with a purpose and a promise. But Paul says, I had to see it as a gift and not as the enemy. I had to receive it and not resist it. And once I received it as a gift that had a purpose, and I received it as a gift with a promise, God's grace was sufficient. It is sufficient. And it's something powerful happened that wouldn't have happened any other way. And that brings us to us this morning. If you have ever been in a season of life that is as dry and isolating and as desolate as a desert, and if you believe somehow God can change your circumstances, but God has chosen not to, then you have, and I think I'll just call it this, you have the option. We have the option of receiving whatever it is that we are dealing with as a gift with a purpose and a promise. If you believe that God could, if he would, change your circumstance, and you've prayed, and it looks like God is not going to act on your behalf in the way that you want God to act, then we have the option to change our perspective about whatever it is that we're facing, and we have the option to receive it as Paul did, as a gift with a purpose and a promise. The purpose is maybe yet to be made known, and it may never become clear. But the promise is clear. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And it takes the time where you struggle and you resist, and we struggle and resist, and at some point we come to the place, and I've met people like that who come to the place where we realize, instead of struggling, I choose to view this as a gift with a purpose and a promise. Now, if you think that's odd and it butts up maybe against your preferred theology, maybe the theology that you grew up with, where if you have enough faith and God will answer your prayer, and the reason it isn't going well is because you don't have enough faith, which again I'll say is not biblical at all and doesn't reflect anything in the lives of the people who brought us the gospel. But if you were brought up with that kind of thinking, this is difficult, right? If you were brought up to believe that your desert circumstances are a result of a lack of faith in God, I want to put that kind of adversity that kind of experience in a broader context, because Jesus, my Savior, our Savior for many of us, the rescuer and redeemer of the entire world, faced a very similar desert situation in his own life. Jesus' biographers, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all tell us that the night before Jesus went to the cross, before he was crucified, he was wrestling with his heavenly Father, and here's what Luke tells us that desert wrestling match sort of looked like. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, and listened to what Jesus prayed. Some of you know what he prayed. Listen to what he said. Father, if you are willing, which means I know you are able, I have faith that if you choose to, you have the power to. I have confidence that if you choose to, you can. If you are willing, take this cup from me. Father, you've placed into my hands a cup that is a gift that is anything other than a gift. And I realize that this gift has the potential to impact every single human that was ever born. And I know that it has a purpose and it has a promise that somehow you will sustain me through this. But Heavenly Father, 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 if you could be so willing, if you would be so willing, would you please take this gift away from me? Take this cup away from me. But if you choose to say no, then not my will, but yours be done. If you choose to say no, then not my will, but yours be done. And in a smaller way, but I think in a very significant way, when we choose to see our adversity as a gift with a purpose and a promise, and this is why when you've met people that have chosen to do this, it's so transformational. We enter into, in a small way, what Paul says, the fellowship of our sufferings with our Savior. And this is why people on the other side of their desert season say, I would never choose it again. I would never choose to go through that desert again. But I would not give anything for what I learned about my Savior. I would not choose anything to take the place of what I experienced of God's presence and what God has shown me and what God has shown others through that situation. Yet when I look back on the purpose that was revealed, perhaps, and the power of God that I felt during those dry and desolate days, when I didn't think I could take one more step, when I look back on what I've experienced and what I've seen, yes, it was a gift with a purpose and a promise. And the good news, the great news for each of us is that we all have permission to ask our Heavenly Father that the cups that we hold be taken or our thorns be removed. We have that great privilege. The not so great news is that sometimes God says no. And that just stinks. My brother-in-law and I had a conversation in the summertime when we were on vacation. He has cerebral palsy, and he said, Dean, can I ask you a question? Why does God allow cerebral palsy that makes pretty much everything that he does difficult to do? Walking, eating, everything, talking. And I didn't have an answer. I don't have an answer. I wanted an answer. I wanted to know the purpose. Sometimes we'll just never know the purpose. Our own daughter, Grace, has asked us that question so many times, not just as a information, but through tears. And I've asked God the same thing. And we have prayed, can you just remove it? And it's not an easy, there's no easy answers. I'm not bringing at this like I'm an expert in this. It's not easy when God says no. But every single one of us who calls Jesus our Savior, and every single human regardless, should be so grateful that our Heavenly Father said no in the Garden of Gethsemane. What we learn here and what we learn from Paul and what we learn from those who share their desert season stories with us, is that sustaining grace begins with, not my will, but yours be done. That sustaining grace, that power that enables you to put one foot in front of the other and take one more day after another, is the grace that begins with this lyric for your desert song. If you're not going to remove it, then not my will, but yours be done. And so if you're in a desert season of life, I just want to offer those lyrics for your song and ask that you might be willing to consider receiving this season, however long it may be, as a gift with a purpose and a promise. The purpose probably yet to be revealed, but the promise is clear. My grace will meet your daily need. My power will be made perfect or complete in your weakness. We have an opportunity, really it's an invitation, to receive what otherwise would be a bad thing and trust that it's a gift through the hands of a loving heavenly Father with a purpose and a promise. And so my challenge for all of us this morning is to consider embracing and adding those lyrics to your song in the desert, praying the same prayer of Paul and the same prayer of Jesus. If you don't take it away, then not my will, but yours be done. And as we watch this and listen to the lyrics of this song, just consider, I challenge you to consider making those lyrics the prayer of your heart.
Let the songs I sing bring joy to you. Let the words I say confess my love. Let the notes I choose be your favorite tune. Father, let my heart be after you. Father, let my heart be for you. For you. joy to you. Let the words I say confess my love. Let the notes I choose be your favorite tune. And Father, let my heart be after you. Father, let my heart be after you.
Would you stand, and we're going to close our gathering. Father, Heavenly Father, who we get the privilege of calling Daddy, because it's your desire is that we are close with you. And Lord, when we as your children are lost and we're scared, we don't know which way to go, we've tried everything, and we just feel the pain, the overwhelming sense of desolation. Lord, we cry out to you and we say, would you remove it from us? Would you get us out of here? Would you take it away from us or the person that we love? And Lord, I ask that you would, Lord, bring comfort to those of us who cry out, who plead, as Paul did, that you are not absent or apathetic or angry, but you are present, and you're right there, because you promised that you wouldn't leave. And Lord, what's so frustrating is that when we know that you're there and yet the circumstances don't change, we recognize our heart needs to say, but not my will, yours be done. And for those that are struggling, those of us that are struggling to utter those words and to mean it, Lord, would you just in this moment right now just give us a peace that passes our understanding and an overwhelming sense of your Holy Spirit's presence and your goodness and your faithfulness and your strength and your grace and your power. And Lord, when we talk with you and it might be silent, Lord, as you read our hearts, interpret what we can't bring ourselves to articulate. Lord, would you, for those that are crying out, would you remove the thorn that they're asking you to remove? We thank you that we get the privilege of doing that. And Lord, for those that have pleaded and pleaded, would you also allow them to know that your will, it's good for us. It's hard, but your presence overwhelms us, has that peace that transcends our understanding, and we ask for that in a tangible, practical way, whether it be through the embrace of a friend or someone walking with us, or just the sense of the presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for this body that gets to be family, that gets to walk with one another, not in judgment, but to come alongside and to just be silent in that moment to say, you're not alone. And I am evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence because I'm here too. And for those, Lord, we just need the assurance of your presence, would you do that today in miraculous ways as you did it in Paul's life? Lord, we don't ask for the courage to say, not my will, but yours be done. But Lord, we ask for the grace and your power to do it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.